Good morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. It's here in Mark 14 that I drew the title of the lesson today, and it's also the place where I'd like to start and ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Now, this question has been around for a very long time. Prophets in the Old Testament wrote as they were inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write about this Christ. David wrote about him in his Psalms. John the Baptist, much closer to Christ and living with him, wondered as well, who is Jesus Christ? The apostles, like Peter, wondered, who is Jesus? The chief priests wanted to know. The Pharisees wanted to know. All of the people wanted to know, who is Jesus Christ? And for you, brothers and sisters, this is the most important question you will have ever asked and answered in your life. And the truth of the matter is that if you ask 100 random people, who is Jesus Christ, you'll probably get about 90 different answers. Because everyone wants to fashion, and everyone wants to define for themselves who Jesus Christ is. And the best person to ask who Jesus is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus, you tell me who you are. And so today, as we look in the book of Mark, for the very first time, Jesus is finally going to let the cat out of the bag and tell everyone who he is. In the book of Mark, there's this thing that some scholars call the messianic secret. And that is that Jesus would heal somebody, like the deaf man or the mute man that couldn't speak. You know, he put his fingers in his ears, he touched his tongue, and he healed him. And then what does he tell him? He says he strictly told him to tell no one. He healed several people in the book of Mark, and he always ended it, and he said, now don't tell anybody. Shh. Keep this quiet. But now Jesus comes right out and he says, here is who I am. And he gives us a straight up answer. So here's what has been going on in the book of Mark from the very beginning. And Mark is a fast paced gospel. It's not like Matthew, Luke, or John. It starts with Jesus, who's already an adult. It skips his lineage. It skips his birth. It skips his childhood, where he wanders off from his parents and he's found in the temple. It skips all of that. Starts off and he's baptized rather quickly, and he's on the road. He's beginning his three and a half years of his ministry, and he's slowly making his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And this is essentially the whole trajectory of his life. He's headed to Jerusalem. So now, here we are in Mark chapter 14, and I appreciate Jacob reading some of the context and getting us started this morning, where we read about his betrayal in the garden, his betrayal by Judas with the kiss, and here we come to verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were the assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribe. Here Jesus has literally only hours left to live. He knows that the cross is moments away and that this is not a surprise to him in the least. And since chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus has predicted that this time is going to come. And he does it four or five times. Here's a few of them. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man. And I want you to know, that's why I've highlighted it. He calls himself the Son of Man. That he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Who is the Son of Man? And what's this story you're trying to paint for me, Christ, about being treated with contempt? And he comes in a little bit later in chapter 12, in verse 31, and he says, the Son of Man is more than just treated with contempt. I'm going to tell you a little bit more. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. Do you want to know more details, disciples? He gives them more details. He says, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him." If you want details about what's going to happen, I'm going to give you more and more and more as we get closer to it. But the thing is, nobody understood what he was saying. Not even the disciples. His closest 12, they were bewildered. "We understand you to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of Man, as you put it, Jesus. And the Messiah is supposed to deliver us from this present age. And you're saying that you're going to not be a Messiah, a deliverer, but a dyer? What are you trying to get at here, Jesus? Why are you telling us all this information about dying? It's not coming together for me." They couldn't get their minds wrapped around it. So here Jesus is. The story's progressing in Mark. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying while his closest disciples are doing what?
Sleeping.
They're sleeping. An armed guard show up, and Judas comes forward. "Rabbi, Rabbi," grabs a hold of him, and he kisses him. And the word that's used there, the Greek, isn't just the quick kiss. It's the embrace and the longer kiss. And what does everyone around him do? They head for the hills. They flee. They get out of there. Every one of them forsake and fled. And I've missed this verse. I don't know how I missed it, but look at verse 51 of Mark 14. "And a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid a hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Why in the world does Mark just kind of sneak in this little verse here about this man wearing a linen cloth, and when they get a hold of him, he just takes off and rips it and runs through the street? This is the first account of a streaker in the Bible. It's to paint the picture that absolutely everyone forsook him and fled. I'd rather run through the streets of Jerusalem naked and embarrassed than be associated with Jesus Christ. The guards take him away, and Rome has at this time granted the religious authority and the jurisdiction of the courts over to the Pharisees. They haul him through this kangaroo court before Caiaphas in the middle of the night and essentially subject him to an abusive and illegal trial. And they were not interested in finding justice. They were interested in finding something that they could use to put him to death. Who's going to come forward with a statement, an eyewitness account? What can we use to condemn him? Let's find anything. Go out through the streets, bring people in. Let's find an accusation. Jesus had become so popular, and his reputation was growing and growing. And the reputation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was declining and declining. So they grab him in the middle of the night. They put him on trial. And the basic question of the trial is simply this: who is Jesus Christ? We want to know. You tell us. And more specifically, are you God? It's a question that is building all through the book of Mark, and it comes to this climactic point. It's the question that the Pharisees asked. It's the question that Peter struggled with and asked. And it's the question that we ask today as well. And so listen, if there was ever a time in Jesus Christ's life for him to come clean and say, "Hold on here, you know, I'm just another prophet," this would have been the time for him to step up and say, "I'm just a prophet, guys. You don't have to kill me." And he didn't back down, because he was not just a prophet. So in a court of law, there's this thing called the rule of evidence. There's multiple rules of evidence, but one of those that I think most of us are familiar with is the rule of hearsay. Right? Everybody's heard that, which means that you can't admit hearsay against an accused person in court, because that accused person wouldn't have the ability to confront the accuser. And so this is exactly what's happening in this mock trial of Jesus Christ. I want to read verses 53 through the beginning of 61. follow with me. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servant and warmed himself at the fire. Now just pause there. We're going to get back to the story of Peter a little bit later on this Mark sandwich here. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, well, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of all these people and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? And so here we find Jesus remaining silent while all this is going on and people are trying to accuse him and trying to find something that will stick, but it's all hearsay. We continue on. The high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, well, what further evidence do we need of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, to beat him and say, prophesy. And the officer struck him with the palm of their hands. So here we have the high priest asking him one final question. And Jesus comes out and this messianic secret that's been going and building all through the book of Mark comes to a head, and Jesus answers it honestly in two words. What does he say? I am. What does that remind you of? That is the covenant name of God from the Old Testament. And the courtroom, when he says this, erupts in chaos. Consider what happens to Jesus. As we think about who is Jesus Christ, I want you to be in that room and I want you to see him as soon as he says, I am. He's blindfolded. And people start spitting on him. He's punched. He's slapped in the face. Keep in mind that he's blindfolded. He can't see anyone. And so he has no way to shield himself, to cover his head, to duck. I just see a mob of angry people just waiting for their turn to come in and throw a punch right in his face or to slap him right in the face. He can't see him. He can't turn. He can't get away. He couldn't fall down. If he fell down, he'd be trampled to death by these mad people. Surrounded by a violent mob with pent-up frustration for 3 years, how dare he come in and claim to be a prophet, and now the Son of God, God Himself? Finally, in this one moment, all of this anger is released and poured out on His head. It's a grotesque scene. The sound of fists hitting human flesh and bones of His face. And He's helpless, and He cannot defend Himself. And this is Jesus Christ. This is how God the Son was treated by religion. We're not talking about pagan people here. These were religious folk. So when I ask the question again, who is Jesus? One of the first things that I think we learn about him is that... I think I've lost it. I did. Is that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Number one, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Think back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Think about all of the things that were prophesied that would happen to Jesus. And now think about what's happening in this courtroom. He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. Despised, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, his stripes, we are healed. And we all have fled and gone astray, just like the rest of the apostles and just like Peter. We have a sympathetic high priest because he had gone through all of these things. And this is why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we find, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." When your life takes a turn for the worst, when you lose family members, when you lose friends, when people forsake you, treat you wrong, people accuse you of things that you're not guilty of, if you're beaten down with insults, mocked, made fun of because of your love for the Lord, and you feel like no one is on your side, and no one understands the situation that you're in, we have a sympathetic high priest. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through because he himself has been through it. Now, why? Why is the mob so angry? What is it that throws them into this frenzy? It's two things. It's the question that the high priest asks, and it's the answer that Jesus gives. So the question, look at how it's written in verse 61. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He does not ask, "Are you the Son of God?" because he's a good Jew, right? And I dare not utter the name of God. And I don't even write it down. I've got to abbreviate it. YHWH. So he's asking, "Are you the Son of God?" But he's too religious to actually say it. And Christ responds, "I am." So number one, who is Jesus Christ? He is a sympathetic high priest because of all the things that he had to suffer and go through. And number two, Jesus is God. Here's the high priest, the absolute highest ranking religious person of the day, and he has absolutely no idea who is standing in front of him. Because it's possible to be the most religious person and still have no idea who Jesus is, not be a Christian, not be saved, not going to heaven, not have your sins washed away. And there's more to this question than you might think. He could have just asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" As he'd been talking about in other passages in the chapters before, "Are you the Anointed One? Are you the Messiah?" And if he would have stopped right there, they wouldn't have put him to death. Because was it a crime punishable by death to be a prophet or an Anointed One? It was not. You could say that. There were other prophets. The Jews believed there were other prophets. They may have treated him poorly, but he wouldn't have been subject to death under their laws because it wasn't blasphemy. What got him in trouble was saying, "I am the Son of the Blessed." You see, blasphemy is what? It's the audacity to ascribe God's honor to yourself and to equate yourself with God. And that is exactly what Jesus did. So he responds in two words and he says, "I am." Ego ame. That's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament, "I am," which is the covenant name of God. And Jesus could have stopped right there with those two words, but what does he do? Look at chapter or verse 62 again. He takes it a step further and he inflames the situation. He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, what is that? Is Jesus saying, "You're going to kill me, And then in 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 years later, you're going to see me coming in the clouds on the judgment day. Is this a story? Is this verse here Christ talking about the second coming? Possibly, but I think it's something more. And I think that if we were a Jew in that courtroom, we would not have been thinking about the second coming. We would have been thinking about another passage. This comes from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is an enthronement psalm that's written here. It says, "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." It's exactly what Jesus just quoted in this courtroom. "He came to the Ancient of Days." Who's that? That's God the Father. "And they brought him near before God," the Ancient of Days. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." And it goes on. And it's saying, Christ is the same as God. And God ascribes to him all of his glory and all of his honor. They are one and the same. And when Christ said this, I don't think he was talking about the second coming. I think he was referring back to Daniel and saying, God is fulfilled in me. And to respond to that, the Jews said, absolutely not. And they revolt up and they begin to beat him and hit him. So we've looked at Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He is God. And now one final thing, he is our judge. Notice what he says there in verse 62. "You will see the Son of Man, and where will he be? Sitting at the right hand of God." The right hand, or the side on that seat, is the seat of privilege, of judgment, of ruling and reigning. I hope you don't miss the irony here. Here is the religious leaders of the day, and they think that they are judging Jesus Christ. And in reality, what's happening? He is judging them. They put him on trial, but they are the ones on trial. This is our cultural default today, to judge Jesus. It's what everybody likes to do. When a catastrophe strikes, well, where's God? Where's he at? Why is he not here? Why didn't he intervene? A plane crashes. Where's God at? I mean, forget the 85,000 planes that take off every day and defy gravity and land safely, and nobody on the plane says, "Thank you, Lord, for getting me up and down 5 miles in the air." But when one crashes, it's always, "Oh, put God on trial." Well, where were you, God? Why didn't you step in? Our culture puts him on trial in psychology. We put him on trial in science and try to rule him out. We put him on trial in philosophy and argue him out of existence. How do you think God responds when people try to put him on trial? Let me tell you. It says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." You think you want to judge me, the Almighty God, Jesus? I'll laugh at that. I'm going to hold you in derision if you think that you can judge me. And now I have a fourth point, the last point to give you about Jesus, but I want to just keep a placeholder on it for just a minute and give it to you at the very end. So he's all of these things. He is God. He's our judge. He is sympathetic. And here we come in Mark 14 looking for evidence of who Jesus is. It comes to full revelation while Jesus is suffering. And I think this is very telling. Jesus performed lots of miracles in the book of Mark. He healed lots of people. He gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf. And everyone said, he's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's a prophet. But he didn't reveal himself as God. And it's here in this suffering, in Mark chapter 14, verse 54, that we find Jesus going through all this. And couched in all this story about revealing Christ, we have this little excerpt of Peter. And it says in verse 54, Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servant and warmed himself by the fire. So Mark starts with Peter, he tells the story of Jesus, and then he comes back to Peter, a Mark sandwich. And he does this 6 or 7 times in the book. So now we've got this sub-narrative of Peter to deal with, because Peter is also struggling with the same question. Who's Jesus? Why did Peter fail and fail so miserably? I want to look at just a couple things and then we'll wrap up our lesson. Peter had a prominent role with the apostles. Now, I don't want to elevate him to some position that the Lord didn't intend to be, but who was the first one that the Lord called whenever he went to select his apostles? Peter. When you see a list of the apostles, almost every time Peter is the first one on the list. Who is it that Christ goes to and says, thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church? Who has a lot of the work and the heavy lifting to do in the book of Acts? It's Peter. Peter had a prominent role, and the Lord really counted on him. And yet Peter fails. Why? Why did Peter fail? A few brief things to note. Number one, he boasted. Look at chapter 14, verse 29 that Jacob read this morning. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not. And he said it again later. In verse 29 and 31. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Then they all said likewise. I think that's one of the reasons why Peter failed, is because he was boastful. And this is what pride will do to us when we become to depend on ourselves rather than God. It'll lift us up. Number two, Peter slept too long. Look at verse 37. Jesus came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, and look what he calls him, Simon. Remember the old name. I called you Peter, I called you the rock, and you let me down. I'm going to call you Simon again. Why are you sleeping? Couldn't you just stay awake for 1 hour? He falls asleep and he comes again, and 3 times he's sleeping. Are you a sleepy Christian? Are you a lazy Christian? The writer of Proverbs has a lot to say about sleepy Christians. It says in Proverbs 26:14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. You get the picture? Just over and over and over again, rolling around in your bed. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Chapter 23, 21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. It is possible to sleep your life away. But I think the point that Mark is trying to make here is that we need to be vigilant with our spiritual lives. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. Peter's asleep and he wakes up in the garden, and what's going on? There's a mob. They've got swords. They've got clubs. They're after Christ as a robber. And Peter jumps up from his sleep. He grabs his sword and he takes a swing at the servant of the high priest's head. I don't know if he misses and cuts his ear off or what happens. But he's not prepared. He's not ready. Number three, Peter lacked prayer. Jesus said, can you pray with me? Can you wait with me? Can you watch with me? Our prayer life always suffers when we feel confident like Peter and say, I wouldn't do that. Never me, Lord. Prayers out of confidence have no urgency and lack depth and meaning compared to prayers in our times of weakness and suffering. God, if you don't come now and save me, I will be undone. We talked this morning about weeping for our sins. Prayers take on a whole new shape when we realize that all is not well. Prayer sounds different when sickness or disease enters your home. When your life is coming unraveled, when your children are sick, when trouble is on the horizon, your prayers change. And suddenly we become desperate for God's daily bread. There's an interesting quote I wanted to read to you. I thought it was very good. In comparing our prayers in times of need and weakness versus our prayers in times of good and plenty. It says, life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. And then here's the point I want you to take away. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising then that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comfort in the den. And many times we pray like this, don't we? Lord, make my life more comfortable. Thank you for the blessings and keep them coming. And I want to be comfortable, Lord. Instead of our prayers being like those in a wartime and using the walkie-talkie to call in air support from above. Lord, I'm dug into the trenches here. Satan is pressing on me. I've got nowhere to go. I need your help. I can't hold out much longer. If you don't see your spiritual life as war on the battlefield, where you are dependent upon God's mighty hand, then your prayers will be weak and insipid. And that's what happened to Peter's. And here's what's mind-blowing about this. Jesus knew that Peter would fail him. His number one guy, his rock, his buddy, the first one he called, and he ran away. It's depressing, but in some sense, it gives me a little bit of hope. Because I know I failed him too. How does it make you feel when you fail Jesus Christ? We talked about it this morning. I want you to think about what Peter felt, whenever his eyes were opened and he knew to the core that he had failed. Look at verse 72. The second time the rooster crowed, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. Here's Peter, the rock, Christ's go-to guy. He's a fisherman. He's burly. He's got tough, rough hands that are calloused. He's wielded the sword. He's chopped off ears. He's got a steely resolve. And yet here he is, weeping. Grown men don't cry like that, right? They do when they finally see how sinful they really are. Your sin, when you see it, will break you. So I told you earlier to keep a placeholder for number four, and we'll go back to Jesus. Now that we've talked about Peter and why he failed, I want to look at number four. Jesus is a merciful high priest who understands what we go through. He is Jesus. He is God Himself. He's faithful to forgive us. Peter needed to answer the question of who Jesus was because he didn't really understand. He knew that Christ was special. He said in chapter 8, "You are the Christ, the Son of what? right. So Mark, look at that verse. This is an important one. What does it really say? Mark chapter 8. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And he stopped there. And just like I said at the beginning of this lesson, sometimes we define Christ for who we think he is. And that is exactly what Peter did. He said, "You're the Christ." But was that the right perception of who Jesus really was? I don't think so, because read on. He says, "And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and rebuked Jesus. But when he turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of men. You just think I'm the Messiah, come to deliver you and establish this physical kingdom. I'm so much more than just the Christ. I am God, Peter.' You missed it. You kept missing it over and over again. And now in Mark chapter 14, he finally realizes it and he weeps. 'Peter, you think you know me, but you don't.'" That adds a whole new meaning to those denials, doesn't it? "Well, surely you know Jesus." "I don't know him. I thought I did, but I don't know him." Here's the good news, and what I like so much about this story in Mark, is that Peter fails, and oh, how he desperately fails. But Jesus doesn't fail Peter, and he will not fail you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he is faithful." Jesus is faithful to forgive. Not only is he faithful to the plan of salvation when he was here, he is faithful to Peter despite his weaknesses and despite his failures. The story concludes in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus has been in the tomb. He has risen. The angel comes and is there, and the women come and they meet the angel. And look at what it says. "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going into Galilee.'" Tell the disciples, and don't forget Peter. Do not forget him. He needs me right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is the passage that we'll end with this morning, and use it as an opportunity to extend the gospel invitation for you. If you're in need of understanding who Jesus is and what he can do for you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a friend we have in Jesus, the Son of God, God Himself. Won't you come and obey Him this morning?
Number 603 in the red book.